Well, this morning we're reading from Matthew's Gospel, from chapter 6 and verses 24 to 34. And as we find this, we discover it's part of Jesus' teaching, which we call the Sermon on the Mount. And as we read it today, we hear these words of Jesus, words which echo down through the centuries, calling us in all things to seek God's way. Now, one way that we use today to seek a way forward is by voting. And boy, have there been a lot of votes cast over this past week or so. Just last night, I wonder how many of you were listening or watching the Eurovision Song Contest. Did anybody see it? I love the bit at the end with all the votes. It's so ridiculous. And as Terry Wogan commented last night, it hardly seems worth entering anymore if you're a Western European country, as the voting seems so politically geared eastwards these days. And of course, over in the United States of America, there's been continued voting in the primaries, as Republicans endorse their candidate and as Democrats choose between Hillary Clinton and Barack Obama to decide who will contest the presidential election in November. And here in this country, over the past week, the Labour Party we've seen being soundly trounced in the Crewe and Nantwich by-election, probably over national and international issues rather than the local candidates or the local issues. And most importantly, there has been voting in the Westminster Parliament over a range of very controversial issues, ultimately concerned with the sanctity of human life and the protection of the unborn child. Although, as we heard in the debates and saw in the result of the votes, few politicians would these days use these terms to define the issues on which they were voting. I think we need to look at the voting record of those who represent us in Parliament to see if they are really voting in ways that represent how we would vote. For instance, we are told that our First Minister, Alex Salmond, went down to Westminster and voted for a cut in the abortion limit, while our local MPs, Willie Rennie and Gordon Brown, voted to keep it at 24 weeks. The whole issue, I think, seems to be on the belief that viability begins at 24 weeks. Human life not regarded as viable before 24 weeks. And yet we know, don't we, that if left alone in the caring, supportive environment of the womb, most human life is completely viable. It only becomes unviable when removed early. And I think in these votes in the UK Parliament this past week, we've seen yet more evidence, if we ever needed it, that this country is no longer, if it ever was, no longer a Christian country. It's not a country that is governed by those who uphold the authority of the Word of God, which is very clear about the sacred nature of human life and the absolute forbiddance to mix the species. In modern language, to mix the human genome with that of the animal kingdom. And equally clear, I believe, is the biblical injunction to care for the weak and for the vulnerable. Now, our General Assembly has been meeting spread over these past 2 weeks, and we've also seen many decisions made there and many votes taken. And it was somewhat surprising that on the very day these issues of the sanctity of human life were being debated in the Westminster Parliament, during debate which affirmed the Church of Scotland's opposition to the death penalty, calling the death penalty murder, that the Assembly did not take the opportunity to also debate the legality of most of the social abortions, or the social murders, as one commissioner put it, which take place in this country today. Now, of course, we need to care for vulnerable women. And of course, there should be choice in all aspects of our lives. We should be supporting people through pregnancy and beyond, perhaps finding alternative ways to care for unwanted offspring. But surely there can be no one weaker or more vulnerable than the unborn child. And equally surprising, and in my view very regrettable, was the vote of the General Assembly not to allow the International Christian College in Glasgow to become a place for training for candidates of the Ministry of Word and Sacrament. A decision that was based on a split decision of the Ministries Council, which was split 16 votes to 15. A decision not based on any academic criteria or the ethos of the college, but on the single issue that some Church of Scotland ministers, apparently, would be put off becoming a member of the ICC's full-time staff because they're expected to subscribe to a basis of faith. A basis of faith which declares belief in the triune God, the divine inspiration and authority of Scripture. A basis of faith that declares the sinfulness of humanity and the divinity of Jesus Christ and him as the only mediator between men and women and God. A basis of faith that talks about justification as God's act of undeserved mercy being received by faith alone. Of our need of the indwelling Holy Spirit empowering our witness in the world. A declaration of belief in the one holy universal church, which is the body of Christ, and in the return of Christ as the ultimate judge. I have read and reread that basis of faith. And to coin a phrase of a former moderator, I'm utterly untroubled by it. And indeed, I'd rather have gone to a college like the ICC, a college offering the kind of supportive Christian ethos that the International Christian College does. A college staffed by Christian believers, utterly scrupulous, as the committee admits in their academic teaching. I'd rather have gone there than New College or any of the other acceptable university colleges, which are also staffed by agnostics and atheists and humanists, each with their own knife to grind into our ministerial candidates in training. Imagine a church which we hear is seriously considering creating religious seminaries to train ministers. Imagine that same church voting against a college staffed by Christian academics. That's what our church did this past week. Now you might be wondering, what's all this got to do with the lovely passage that we've been reading from Matthew 6, 24 to 34? Well, this is a passage familiar to so many of us. Perhaps you, as I did, studied a book called Consider the Lilies, and perhaps in the older English translations you remember this passage when Jesus says, consider the lilies of the field. Even Solomon in all his greatness was not clothed like them. Well, quite simply, what all this has to do with this passage is that Jesus is calling to us, and he's calling us in all things to seek God's will. Let me read to you another part of the New Testament, this time from the Apostle Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. It comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm just reading the first few verses. He's been talking about divisions in the church, and Paul says, so then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now, it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. We are seeing now an alarming increase in the rubbishing of orthodox Christian viewpoints in this country. In the press, the national press, over the past couple of weeks, you may have read about Dr. Callum McKellar, who was invited by the Scotsman newspaper to write an article concerning human ethics, particularly in the field of bioethics. Callum McKellar is the Director of Research for the Scottish Council on Human Bioethics. And yet, in subsequent days over the past couple of weeks, Callum has had his academic credentials to speak out on human embryology issue rubbished, questioned. Why? Not because of his academic rigour, but because he is an elder of the Church of Scotland. And that's becoming an increasing pattern in how Christians are being treated in this country. Before, during, and after the debates in the Westminster Parliament, the views of Christian research workers and politicians who make use of their services were rubbished. Why? Not because of the academic rigour of the research or the committedness of the politicians, but simply because they were Christians. No longer are Christians treated as servants of Christ entrusted with the secret things of God, as the Apostle Paul writes. And in fact, we're now under attack in this country because we are Christians. And as the Apostle Paul says elsewhere in the New Testament to Timothy, the time is surely coming and perhaps has already come when people will not listen to the sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap up for themselves teachers after their own lusts. And perhaps that is something of our own making, as we have allowed ourselves in the church to be distracted away from faithful living according to the word of God. And the certain promise of Scripture is that one day Christ Jesus will return. He will return to be the judge of the living and the dead. That's what the Apostle Paul alludes to in his writing to the Corinthians. He talks about wait for the coming judgment. And Christ will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men and women's hearts. As Jesus teaches the disciples about what it means to seek God's way and live in the present and the future reign of God, as he does in Matthew 5, in the earlier verses of 17 to 19, Jesus also tells us that none of us can serve two masters. None of us can serve two sources of authority equally. If we follow Jesus Christ, we must make a choice between the presence and the character of God or the things that are simply not of God, epitomized here in the gospel in terms of wealth, things which can become an idol which distracts us from knowing and serving God. Instead, we have to focus on compassion for our neighbor, and that means speaking truth to them and speaking the truth of God's word within the church. And if we're distracted away from God, and if we're distracted by the things of the world, then we can no longer live God's way, and we're no longer nourished in our worship of God. But when we are focused on God's word, when we are focused on the presence and the person and the character of God, then we can be re-empowered to focus our compassion for our neighbour. We can be re-empowered to focus on seeking first the kingdom of God and ushering in the fullness of the reign of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, we're not left to do that alone. Thank God. For God gives us his word to be our rule of life. And God gives us the indwelling presence of the person of his Holy Spirit to teach us all the things we need to learn. And we have to root ourselves in God's word. And we have to be alive in the Spirit and speak up God's truth in all situations, whether that's in public life or even in our church, bringing it back when it goes astray. And just as Jesus says, we're not to worry. We're not to be distracted. We are to show God's grace and compassion in all of our dealings. You see, living in God's way, as Jesus says, relieves worry and builds up character. the basis of our faith forms the basis of our living. And we are called to seek God's way of living, faithful to God's word. Showing grace and compassion, as well as speaking truth in love, will build the kingdom, and it will draw others into the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, giving them a basis of faith to form the basis of their living. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. They're such familiar words, words of Jesus. We sing them often. And it's when we serve God that we discover our freedom. Stress and compulsive worry, unacknowledged bitterness, resentment, these easily become our owner. We can't serve two owners. Sometimes whole communities, sometimes churches and parishes, sometimes presbyteries, sometimes even general assemblies become enslaved to anxiety, to fear of loss, and to dysfunction. And those destroying demons become alternate owners. No one can serve two owners, Jesus says. Ironically, what Jesus calls wealth can be a wealth of troubles to which we cling and which define us and the way we live our lives. And in our loneliness, such wealth of troubles may well own us. And yet in our baptism, we're called out of that kind of ownership. The fellowship of the church is given by God to enable us to share together the wonders of God's love experienced in community. And the community of Christ supports us as we learn to offer up the dreadful things that capture us and own us. And then love takes their place. That isn't a once-for-all process. We don't give our lives to God and all become lovely forever. We give ourselves to God daily, hour by hour. And God gives us the means of grace and the hope of glory. In community, as stewards, as servants of God and of God's world, we are strengthened as we gather around the table from time to time, as we do. And we're strengthened as we read and as we hear God's word to act out love towards all whom we meet and to take responsibility for this world which God has made, a world God said was good, and a world that's gone bad, which God intends to restore. As we read these words of Jesus, there is no bargaining going on. Life will continue to be tough. Tragedy happens. Suffering is all too real. But the difference is that as Christians, we face all of these dreadful realities through the cross, knowing that God in Christ has been there and done that in the life, death, and resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. And that together in Christ, we are enabled to expose and overcome those dreadful owners we allow at present to dominate our lives. Who on earth wants to construct an alternative God called worry or doubt or stress or loneliness or bitterness or fear? The picture of such a dreadful idol would be fearsome to us. Such a God, such an owner, only debilitates us. But when we seek the kingdom of God first, when we yearn to be right with the God of love, then everything we need together to be useful and fulfilled servants is freely provided for us. We see the true God in the face of Jesus. We seek first the kingdom of God and accept with joy the things that God adds to it. The trials that beset us, the troubles that we'll endure. These things will remain, but that reality becomes transformed and made glorious as we serve God and do God's will. Let us pray. Well, this morning we're reading from Matthew's Gospel from chapter 6 and verses 24 to 34. And as we find this, we discover it's part of Jesus' teaching, which we call the Sermon on the Mount. And as we read it today, we hear these words of Jesus, words which echo down through the centuries, calling us in all things to seek God's way. Now, one way that we use today to seek a way forward is by voting. And boy, have there been a lot of votes cast over this past week or so. Just last night, I wonder how many of you were listening or watching the Eurovision Song Contest. Did anybody see it? I love the bit at the end with all the votes. It's so ridiculous. And as Terry Wogan commented last night, it hardly seems worth entering anymore if you're a Western European country, as the voting seems so politically geared eastwards these days. And of course, over in the United States of America, there's been continued voting in the primaries as Republicans endorse their candidate and as Democrats choose between Hillary Clinton and Barack Obama to decide who will contest the presidential election in November. And here in this country over the past week, the Labour Party we've seen being soundly trounced in the Crewe and Nantwich by-election, probably over national and international issues rather than the local candidates or the local issues. And most importantly, there has been voting in the Westminster Parliament over a range of very controversial issues, ultimately concerned with the sanctity of human life and the protection of the unborn child. Although, as we heard in the debates and saw in the result of the votes, few politicians would these days use these terms to define the issues on which they were voting. I think we need to look at the voting record of those who represent us in Parliament to see if they are really voting in ways that represent how we would vote. For instance, we are told that our First Minister, Alex Salmond, went down to Westminster and voted for a cut in the abortion limit, while our local MPs, Willie Rennie and Gordon Brown, voted to keep it at 24 weeks. The whole issue, I think, seems to be on the belief that viability begins at 24 weeks. Human life not regarded as viable before 24 weeks. And yet we know, don't we, that if left alone in the caring, supportive environment of the womb, most human life is completely viable. It only becomes unviable when removed early. And I think in these votes in the UK Parliament this past week, we've seen yet more evidence, if we ever needed it, that this country is no longer, if it ever was, no longer a Christian country. It's not a country that is governed by those who uphold the authority of the Word of God, which is very clear about the sacred nature of human life and the absolute forbiddance to mix the species. In modern language, to mix the human genome with that of the animal kingdom. And equally clear, I believe, is the biblical injunction to care for the weak and for the vulnerable. Now, our General Assembly has been meeting spread over these past 2 weeks, and we've also seen many decisions made there and many votes taken. And it was somewhat surprising that on the very day these issues of the sanctity of human life were being debated in the Westminster Parliament, during debate which affirmed the Church of Scotland's opposition to the death penalty, calling the death penalty murder, that the Assembly did not take the opportunity to also debate the legality of most of the social abortions, or the social murders, as one commissioner put it, which take place in this country today. Now, of course, we need to care for vulnerable women. And of course, there should be choice in all aspects of our lives. We should be supporting people through pregnancy and beyond, perhaps finding alternative ways to care for unwanted offspring. But surely there can be no one weaker or more vulnerable than the unborn child. And equally surprising, and in my view very regrettable, was the vote of the General Assembly not to allow the International Christian College in Glasgow to become a place for training for candidates of the Ministry of Word and Sacrament. A decision that was based on a split decision of the Ministries Council, which was split 16 votes to 15. A decision not based on any academic criteria or the ethos of the college, but on the single issue that some Church of Scotland ministers apparently would be put off becoming a member of the ICC's full-time staff because they're expected to subscribe to a basis of faith. A basis of faith which declares belief in the triune God, the divine inspiration and authority of Scripture. A basis of faith that declares the sinfulness of humanity and the divinity of Jesus Christ and him as the only mediator between men and women and God. A basis of faith that talks about justification as God's act of undeserved mercy being received by faith alone. Of our need of the indwelling Holy Spirit empowering our witness in the world. A declaration of belief in the one holy universal church, which is the body of Christ, and in the return of Christ as the ultimate judge. I have read and reread that basis of faith. And to coin a phrase of a former moderator, I'm utterly untroubled by it. And indeed, I'd rather have gone to a college like the ICC, a college offering the kind of supportive Christian ethos that the International Christian College does. A college staffed by Christian believers, utterly scrupulous, as the committee admits in their academic teaching. I'd rather have gone there than New College or any of the other acceptable university colleges, which are also staffed by agnostics and atheists and humanists, each with their own knife to grind into our ministerial candidates in training. Imagine a church which we hear is seriously considering creating religious seminaries to train ministers. Imagine that same church voting against a college staffed by Christian academics. That's what our church did this past week. Now you might be wondering, what's all this got to do with the lovely passage that we've been reading from Matthew 6, 24 to 34? Well, this is a passage familiar to so many of us. Perhaps you, as I did, studied a book called Consider the Lilies, and perhaps in the older English translations you remember this passage when Jesus says, consider the lilies of the field. Even Solomon in all his greatness was not clothed like them. Well, quite simply, what all this has to do with this passage is that Jesus is calling to us, and he's calling us in all things to seek God's will. Let me read to you another part of the New Testament, this time from the Apostle Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. It comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm just reading the first few verses. He's been talking about divisions in the church, and Paul says, so then men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now, it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. We are seeing now an alarming increase in the rubbishing of orthodox Christian viewpoints in this country. In the press, the national press, over the past couple of weeks, you may have read about Dr. Callum McKellar, who was invited by the Scotsman newspaper to write an article concerning human ethics, particularly in the field of bioethics. Callum McKellar is the Director of Research for the Scottish Council on Human Bioethics. And yet, in subsequent days over the past couple of weeks, Callum has had his academic credentials to speak out on human embryology issue rubbished, questioned. Why? Not because of his academic rigour, but because he is an elder of the Church of Scotland. And that's becoming an increasing pattern in how Christians are being treated in this country. Before, during and after the debates in the Westminster Parliament, the views of Christian research workers and politicians who make use of their services were rubbished. Why? Not because of the academic rigour of the research or the committedness of the politicians, but simply because they were Christians. No longer are Christians treated as servants of Christ entrusted with the secret things of God, as the Apostle Paul writes. And in fact, we're now under attack in this country because we are Christians. And as the Apostle Paul says elsewhere in the New Testament to Timothy, the time is surely coming and perhaps has already come when people will not listen to the sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap up for themselves teachers after their own lusts. And perhaps that is something of our own making, as we have allowed ourselves in the church to be distracted away from faithful living according to the word of God. And the certain promise of Scripture is that one day Christ Jesus will return. He will return to be the judge of the living and the dead. That's what the Apostle Paul alludes to in his writing to the Corinthians. He talks about wait for the coming judgment. And Christ will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men and women's hearts. As Jesus teaches the disciples about what it means to seek God's way and live in the present and the future reign of God, as he does in Matthew 5, in the earlier verses of 17 to 19, Jesus also tells us that none of us can serve two masters. None of us can serve two sources of authority equally. If we follow Jesus Christ, we must make a choice between the presence and the character of God or the things that are simply not of God, epitomized here in the gospel in terms of wealth, things which can become an idol which distracts us from knowing and serving God. Instead, we are to focus on compassion for our neighbour, and that means speaking truth to them and speaking the truth of God's word within the church. And if we're distracted away from God, and if we're distracted by the things of the world, then we can no longer live God's way, and we're no longer nourished in our worship of God. But when we are focused on God's word, when we are focused on the presence and the person and the character of God, then we can be re-empowered to focus our compassion for our neighbour. We can be re-empowered to focus on seeking first the kingdom of God and ushering in the fullness of the reign of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, we're not left to do that alone. Thank God. For God gives us his word to be our rule of life. And God gives us the indwelling presence of the person of his Holy Spirit to teach us all the things we need to learn. And we have to root ourselves in God's word. And we have to be alive in the Spirit and speak up God's truth in all situations, whether that's in public life or even in our church, bringing it back when it goes astray. And just as Jesus says, we're not to worry. We're not to be distracted. We are to show God's grace and compassion in all of our dealings. You see, living in God's way, as Jesus says, relieves worry and builds up character. The basis of our faith forms the basis of our living. And we are called to seek God's way of living, faithful to God's word. Showing grace and compassion, as well as speaking truth in love, will build the kingdom, and it will draw others into the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, giving them a basis of faith to form the basis of their living. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. They're such familiar words, words of Jesus. We sing them often. And it's when we serve God that we discover our freedom. Stress and compulsive worry, unacknowledged bitterness, resentment, these easily become our owners. We can't serve two owners. Sometimes whole communities, sometimes churches and parishes, sometimes presbyteries, sometimes even general assemblies become enslaved to anxiety, to fear of loss, and to dysfunction. And those destroying demons become alternate owners. No one can serve two owners, Jesus says. Ironically, what Jesus calls wealth can be a wealth of troubles to which we cling and which define us and the way we live our lives. And in our loneliness, such wealth of troubles may well own us. And yet in our baptism, we're called out of that kind of ownership. The fellowship of the church is given by God to enable us to share together the wonders of God's love experienced in community. And the community of Christ supports us as we learn to offer up the dreadful things that capture us and own us. And then love takes their place. That isn't a once-for-all process. We don't give our lives to God and all become lovely forever. We give ourselves to God daily, hour by hour, And God gives us the means of grace and the hope of glory. In community, as stewards, as servants of God and of God's world, we are strengthened as we gather around the table from time to time as we do. And we're strengthened as we read and as we hear God's word to act out love towards all whom we meet and to take responsibility for this world which God has made, a world God said was good, and a world that's gone bad, which God intends to restore. As we read these words of Jesus, there is no bargaining going on. Life will continue to be tough. Tragedy happens, suffering is all too real. But the difference is that as Christians, we face all of these dreadful realities through the cross, knowing that God in Christ has been there and done that in the life, death, and resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ, and that together in Christ we are enabled to expose and overcome those dreadful owners we allow at present to dominate our lives. Who on earth wants to construct an alternative God called worry or doubt or stress or loneliness or bitterness or fear? The picture of such a dreadful idol would be fearsome to us. Such a God, such an owner, only debilitates us. But when we seek the kingdom of God first, when we yearn to be right with the God of love, then everything we need together to be useful and fulfilled servants is freely provided for us. We see the true God in the face of Jesus. We seek first the kingdom of God and accept with joy the things that God adds to it. The trials that beset us, the troubles that we'll endure. These things will remain, but that reality becomes transformed and made glorious as we serve God and do God's will. Let us pray.